Now, my text tonight is in Deuteronomy, but as we were singing that hymn, I'm sure that we're singing, I'm looking at the words as well. But when you think of the spiritual desires that are expressed there, it would be lovely if in our generation there was great return to God and an abundance of spiritual literature that expressed how we often feel. And thinking of these words, tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. I'm sure that would be, we could all say amen to that, couldn't we? You know, a desire in our hearts, tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear, you know, the full assurance of faith. If you have doubts, if you have fears, the full assurance of faith. Banish all my dark misgivings. And they come, don't they? They're from the pit, but they come. Still my doubting, calm my fear. They're special words. And then this part of it. O my soul, within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. There really are words that express often our desires and our feelings. Now then, my text is in Deuteronomy, and in chapter 32, and really I'm taking bits and pieces of verses, in chapter 32, and first of all, if you'd like to look at verse 35, I think I'll read all the verse. I'll give you the phrase I have in mind afterwards. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. The main line there, which is in the heart of that verse, that for the ungodly, their foot shall slide in due time. It catches up on them. And then verse 37. And he shall say, where are their gods? Their rock in whom they trusted. So it's the writer is challenging the various gods that people have. And the ideas even, and the theories that men trust in regarding their immortal souls. And we have an immortal soul, and it's great value and the importance of his destiny. Maybe it has to be sometimes a death in a family when that becomes very real to us. And when we see this happening, we know that the soul is not there. That person is just not there, and we know that. Now, the importance of that. This is called the Song of Moses. The chapter ends with him viewing the promised land. You remember, he did not see the promised land. He failed God in some way, sinned in a way, showed lack of trust in God. And although he would lead the people, he would not actually see the promised land. I always felt rather sad about that, because he brought them out of Egypt, but he was not allowed to lead them in. But just shows you that you cannot play about with God. And even good as he was, and faithful as he was, and how God loved him, but God allowed him to go to Mount Nebo and view the land. He was allowed to see it. And his desire was this, that the people might set their hearts on God. How wonderful for all of us here now. Could be a desire, couldn't it, that we might set our hearts on God and love his commandments and his precepts and his desires. Now, that's a kind of overall picture. It's a song. It's by Moses, and that's a conclusion of it. It is also the beginning, a description by Moses of the reliability of God. You learn a great deal about a person in their view of God. You can have a small view of God, just as a kind of a little thing hovering just about outside the ozone layer or whatever, of our planet, and just peering in and hoping all things are going on all right on the fourth planet, and that it's going round as it should do, and it's behaving itself in the solar system and so on. But when we think of God, God is a spirit of the vastness of eternity. I think as I'm getting older, the greatness and the majesty and the immensity of God grips my soul more and more. And I just know how essential it is to be right with God, to love him and to be loved by him. Now then, what is Moses' view of God? Well, led by God, of course. In verse 3, he gives enough for us here now. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Now, so much there. And really, you could spend a series of Bible classes, quite honestly. There is so much there. Look what he says. I honor his name. I would publish his name. I would talk of his greatness. He is as solid as a rock. Perfection belongs to him. In his judgment, he's right. He's a God of truth. And there is no iniquity or evil thing like that belonging to him. Just and right is he. Such a lovely picture of the majesty, the purity, and the strength, the reliability of God. Now, this is a God that we're talking about here, that is a God right through the whole of the Bible. A great view of God. And let's begin there in our own hearts, if we have a great view of God. Or do we think he's a God that when I get there, that I can handle him, that I'll manage him, I'll manipulate him, I'll get him to see things my way? Or will we see that God is God, and he knows us through and through? A great view of God. Now, our view of God also influences our total spiritual experience. It affects everything and appreciation of the gospel. There is the greatness of God there. And that cradled in the greatness of God is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the life and death of Jesus Christ and the way of our salvation. All that is cradled where? Not upon a whim or a fancy, but upon the solidarity and the strength of God. Now, if you have a large view of God, you will have also a great view of this holy and this wonderful gospel. Then he uses a picture here. There are two, one regarding our feet, another regarding a rock. And you might say, how am I going to get those together? But I will try to do so. He says, it's very important for the individual where he puts his feet. And it's very important for the individual what exactly is the rock he's trusting in. Now, as we were singing just now, a simple illustration came to me. You know, I always, when I went out to play as a young boy, when we lived in North Wales as a young child, up to about 11 or so, I always used to get myself into trouble in things I thought were perfectly safe. And I hope that children are not going to follow this example, but I love crossing rivers. I don't mean deep flowing rivers, but rivers that had rocks, you know, that you go from one to the other. I never was successful, if I may say that in brackets, all right, in getting dry to the other side. I meant to get to the other side, but not in the condition I thought I would have. And the reason was, and often you'd put your foot in a slippery place, and you'd slip. It would be a rock, but an unstable one. They're like that in a river very often, aren't they? There are some, they are safe. And the others, they wobble a little. So if you put all your weight and your trust on an unsafe rock, and a slippery rock at that, you fall. Now, this is what he has here. It's really quite as simple as that. Now then, let's have some division of what we have. The way of the godless man, in verse 29, a godless man is a godless man. When we think of a godless man, very often we think of an outrageous person. But a godless man means a person without God. He can actually be, as far as the world is concerned, very moral and very upright and very honest. He can be those things. He can be the opposite as well. But a godless man is a man who is without God in his life. Is that great? Missing factor in his life. God is just not there. Everything else, good or bad or indifferent, may be there. But God is not there. And they described here, verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Isn't that a tremendous verse? He said, oh, how I wish that these men don't give God any room in their thinking. Oh, how I wish that they were discerning. How I wish that they would stop and think. How I wish they were wise and allowed themselves time to think this and consider their latter end. And consider that there is a time when this life comes to an end. And think about that. Do you think people do? Well, myself, all right, I think at some time or another, people do think of their end. It's impossible not to. Because of the reality of death and its finality, I cannot see how it is possible not to think of our end sometimes. But what happens is this. It's obliterated by or eclipsed by all sorts of distractions. Satan will do that. He will say, don't think about that, it's morbid. And lead us away from thinking about things that are so important and vital to our soul. Oh, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Now then he says, their rock is not as our rock. Their rock is not as our rock. So he's describing now the ungodly man. He has to depend on something. On something. But he said, but what you look at what he depends on and examine maybe the premise of his argument, or examine what he trusts his soul with, or examine what his theory of the future may be. You examine there, you can say, that's not the rock that I stand on. To me, that is a very unsafe rock. So there's our picture there. It is a picture. Is also a reality. Oh, that they were wise. I'm sure you're thinking of relatives and friends, and I'm saying that. Oh, that they were wise. And that they understood this. That they began to think about these things. That they would consider their latter end. Oh, that that would be so. Their rock is not as our rock. It is insecure, unreliable, and unstable. No place to put your foot. And we'd say to them, don't put your foot there. Ah, but they say, I know a great deal, I'm very able. And sometimes they can know a great deal about the gospel and even know more details than ourselves very often. But they don't trust it. I say, but don't put your foot on that. There are all sorts of uncertain things, self-opinionated things, or riches, or importance, or, you know, a high self-esteem, where we put our feet on something that is slippery and unreliable. And they might say, well, why? Because we have to meet God. Because we have to meet the God that is described at the beginning here, who's upright and right and who is pure and will have nothing to do with iniquity. In verse 35, I'll read it again to you. To me, says God, belongeth vengeance and recompense. I'm the one who decides where you go. I'm the one that decides whether heaven or hell is your lot. And none of your arguments can move me, because I know. And then he describes the ungodly, their foot shall slip in due time. Although they seem so firm, so full of self-esteem and confidence at the moment, in due time, they will show what they are. And they slip. And we discover they were never really on the rock that we believed in. It was a very unstable rock that they were always on. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. So he gives that picture and that description, and a time will come when God will be the judge. In some strange way, their consciences have become dulled, and the desires for things of this life have increased. The gratification of self. Probably one of our greatest perils, you know, is what is described by one person as the tyranny of things. So we say there's nothing wrong in having things. I don't think so. It's when things have you. That's when the problem comes. There is nothing wrong in riches, but it's when riches have you. Nothing wrong in having nice furniture. It's when the nice furniture have you. There is a thin line, isn't there? There is a thin line between them being for our disposal, our use, and to use for the service maybe of God, whatever it is, and them taking over, and they become really our slippery rock. Unstable and uncertain. Why I say that? Because our heart is there. Jesus said, where your heart is, that is what you really are. That is where you really stand, where your heart is. And I find that for myself now a very, very searching thing, because I can get very enthusiastic about things and an inclination is for it to eclipse other things for the time being, temporarily anyway. And I can see how dangerous it is to say, is my heart there? Is that really what my heart wants? Well, if that's what it wants, my feet are in slippery places and the rock is an unstable one. There's our picture. Now then, the second thing. The wrath of God. I never, as a young person, as I was seeking God, I don't think as far as I know, I don't think I really began to seek in earnest till I was about 17 or 18 or 19, around about that age, I think. I'm not sure. I didn't come to the Lord until I was 26. It was intermittent, the seeking and desiring to please God in many ways. I thought, I'll become a missionary, that may buy my salvation. Or I'll go to the ministry, because I didn't like public speaking, I was terrified of it. And I thought, if I make a sacrifice like that, all sorts of things to try and please God. Then I saw a pamphlet somebody gave me. I hated it. I actually never read it, because the title frightened me. It was called The Wrath of God. I'd never thought of that. And I thought, that doesn't fit in. And yet when I read my Bible, I could see that there were things that displeased God, because God has a character. He's just not a mist or a vapor, although God is a spirit. But he has mind and a will, an opinion. And he's built up, there is a character that belongs to him. He is holy, he's righteous, he's good, he's pure. There is no deceit in him. Only perfect honesty. He's all powerful. He's all these things. He cannot tell lies. That shows his strength, really. He cannot sin. He cannot be devious. In whom there is no variable, there's neither shadow turning. He cannot deny himself. He remains true to himself. Now, we don't, do we? We vary here. And sometimes we're in this mood or that mood. And sometimes we say things not exactly like we said before. We can vary a great deal. We can like a person and turn against them. All sorts of things. We are variable. But God has constant principles that never change. And he is our God. And this is a God with whom we have to do. Now, what is the wrath of God? Now, does it mean tantrums? You know, when we are angry, they're kind of tantrums, aren't they? Kind of losing our temper, blowing our top off, all sorts of expressions we have, or we say we've always been a fiery family. We've always got all sorts of things that we hide behind when we describe our anger and excuse ourselves for it. Or we say, I'm a straight person and I say what I mean. Or something like that, which we hide behind. That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is very different. It's linked to his holiness. And you think now of purity. So pure, it's like burning light. You couldn't touch it. You think of purity like that. Ice cold on the one hand, or scalding, or intense heat on the other. Absolute purity that is so frightening that is more than the glare of the sun. After what's the sun? It's only a dying star. But it hurts my eyes. And they say it can damage your eyes if you stare at it for a long time. But what if you had to look at a star that's a few million times bigger than our star, the sun? What would it do to your eyes? But they're only candlelight. Compared as to the intensity of the light or the purity of God. You know that hymn, Eternal Light, eternal light. That's why you don't need the light of the sun in heaven, because it would be ridiculous. It would be totally inadequate. God is there. And there is this lightness about him. Now then, we have to face this character. Now, what is wrath? Wrath is a reaction of that which is absolute purity to that which is unclean. It recoils. Put it in all sorts of ways. Think of a person who is without guile and who is totally honest and never lies. Then he hears somebody say about another person a deliberate lie. And this person may be a bit of an innocent to live in our world, but let us say there was such a person, and this person knows it's a lie, and he goes back almost in horror. He cannot imagine such a thing, because he himself is without guile and is truthful. You recoil. Or with dishonesty. Recoil. Not that. Not to behave like that. Well, put that a million billion times more in God, in his absolute purity, and he looks upon things like ourselves. I know, I cannot imagine just without grace. I'd have no hope. Would you? No hope whatsoever. His awful minds of ours. His awful affections. You know, these terrible sliding will of a conscience. This weak will of ours. And our behavior. That God. Now, unless something happened to me, I would have no hope of being able to stand before a God like that. So we cannot say about God that the wrath of God is a failing. In us, we can say a bad temper is a failure in our character. But in him, no. It is a reaction of purity against that which is impure. And his wrath is against it. And his justice. In verse 37 it says, and he shall say, where are their gods? Their rock in whom they trusted. And in the day of calamity is put here, when their feet are slipping and the rock is wobbling, in the day of calamity, when they stand before God, God can say, as if you're speaking to the archangels, cherubims and seraphims, and he's saying, where are their gods? Where are those things in which they put their confidence? Where is their comfort now? See, they're coming to the valley of the shadow of death. Look at that little crowd there. They're coming to the valley of the shadow of death. See how they stumble and fall. See how frightened and scared they are. See how some of them have a false hope. Where are their gods? And when they meet me, where will their hope be? For I am not their rock. And I am not their God. And so what he's showing here and highlighting for the people here, the danger of having a false hope. Let them rise up and help you, verse 38. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. It's as if you were speaking to them and saying to one of them, all right, you say that you have a right to heaven, yet you do not know my son, you have no interest in me, or in purity, or in a godly life. I tell you, that rock that you were standing on, where is it now? That God, or gods, or theory that you had, bring it to your help now and see if you can save your soul and see if you can give you authority with me that you can ask for everlasting life and to be saved and see where you stand then. Have you a view of the holiness of God? I remember this by Isaiah. He had a great experience of God, but it was an experience of the holiness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, he remembers it very clearly. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Think of that now. Let's think of it as a congregation. Let your heart worship that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I, and that's Isaiah mind, for I am a man undone, because I am of unclean lips, I said many things have crossed here that are unclean, unfair, and whatever. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Is that lovely? Is it lovely? There's no difference between the God of the old and the new. It's the same God. This great and this holy God, at this lovely Sabbath day that we're in, this lovely service and time that we're having together for so short a time, and that from our hearts there is an adoration for the Rock of Ages and for a holy God, and that our feet might not be found in slippery places or upon an unstable rock. In verse 35 he says again, to me belongeth vengeance. God alone is judge, not even our idea of how he should act. In verse 39, see now that I am here. What a verse. I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. That is, there is no other God. In all this vast creation, and you cannot measure it. I do not know if measurements are necessary, really. I do not know. In the vast, vast, vast creation of the immensity of what is, of galaxies by their billions, of and a word like universe that we use, and they're only pathetic little words that I describe what's beyond, 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 and beyond. And God is greater than that. And in all that, there is only one God. And he has a character. And he's so great that he knows I'm lifting my little hand now. He's so great, he knows of every anxiety I've had today. How great thou art. In the immensity of his ability and his knowledge, and also in the minute things as well. Then God said like this, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. If you're in my hand, is there inescapable? Nobody can deliver you from my hands. For I lift up my hands to heaven and say, I live forever. That's God. I don't know how I'm doing it, but I'm trying to convey something of the greatness of God and the reliability and the solidarity of God and the danger of slippery places and unstable stones and rocks. Why? Because there's a heaven, and because there's a hell. One aspect of modern evangelicalism is going back to the same teaching as the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, and also one of the early heresies in the early centuries, that when you die, if you're a Christian, you go to heaven, and if you're not, it's just annihilation. You just go out like a candle. Can you accept it? It's comfortable. Comfortable. It's not here, though. It's not here. Jesus Christ refers to hell more than he does to heaven. Why? Because he's warning us about hell. And hell is described in far more detail than heaven is described. Although heaven is described, it's shrouded in a mystery as well. So he warns us of dangers far more, because the desire is that we might go in another direction altogether. Now then, how do we go? Lastly, the work of grace. Rocks. I thought about Peter. Moses said, he is my rock, his work is perfect. Link with there. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, verse 4. It's rock or stone, it doesn't matter. That God and Jesus Christ are a living stone. We're not really talking about rocks. We're talking about a person. But rock-like in character and stability. A living stone. God says about Jesus Christ that this rock, which is going to be the foundation of this great church that I have, is choice, chosen of God and precious. Indeed, it's from the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, the Father. It's the only begotten Son of God. Then in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth, now notice how he goes from stone to person, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So the person that's standing upon this rock will not, in that day of judgment, will not be confounded. Do you remember the parable by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he talked of that certain feast that was given, and it was a hypothetical situation where somebody had got into this great feast, was not invited there, and the king goes to him and says, friend, how are you here without a wedding garment? As if God was saying to somebody in heaven, how are you here without having been washed of your sin and without being dressed in the righteousness of Christ? How are you here? It is an impossible thing. So that if we try and stand before God. Now, do you remember what happened to that man? And he was speechless. I'm sure he had plenty to say on earth. People have. But when we stand before God, all our little theories, all our slippery little rocks, all the things that are unstable and unsure, and we stand before God and we are confounded and we are speechless. But he that believes shall not be confounded. Then he goes on in that chapter to say, this rock can be very offensive. That is, Jesus can be offensive. A rock of offense. You know? Now, what is this rock of offense? Earlier on, when Jesus Christ spoke to Peter in the Gospels, he talks to him, whom do men say that I am? You remember that great statement. And he said, this person, that person, and another person, various prophets. And then, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church. Well, we know, don't we? Peter means rock, Petros, it means a little rock, and Petra, upon this Petra, a huge, like Gibraltar-sized rock, I will build my church. Now then, this rock is Jesus Christ. This rock has reliability, solidarity, and is sure. And if our feet are upon that rock, they will not slip. We are safe. We used to have a phrase, I don't know if we still use it, standing on redemption ground. As far as our immortal souls are concerned, we know that we have come to that place where we have found a place of security and safety. I'm going to finish with looking at a hymn. The one we'll sing in a minute. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, nowhere else. Now listen to the descriptions. Now, how shall I get to heaven? And it's after the top lady there is giving all the arguments, not the labors of my hands. You might go before God and say, oh, look at these hands, God. Oh, see how I work for thee. Look what I did this, you know, and suppose there was a lot of construction work to do in the church. I did this, that, and the other, and I built this, and I did the other, and also I built some houses, and I did these things for people. Look at these hands. Or a lady might come and say, I've been so kind and so gracious and so lovely. Look at these hands. And you say, what about them? Are you just showing off? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. What about my zeal? We looked at this the other day, remember? Could my zeal no respite, no. I said, oh God, you ought to see my enthusiasm. In the church, I was thought I was the most keen person, the most zealous person. And really, now is that your argument, my son? Is that your argument? Is that your basis? Is that the rock you're standing on? Your own zeal? Could my zeal no respite, no. And another person might say, I've cried oceans. could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now how do I come? You come as a sinner. Now what does that mean? You know, sometimes people come because they're worried, because they've committed a particular sin. They haven't got the idea. We commit particular sins because we are sinful by nature. So we come, I am a sinful person. And I know I will fall into that. I know I will say those things. I know I will do those things because I am a sinner by nature. That's the only way I can come. That's all I can say about myself. This is what I am. So nothing in my hands I bring. So God says, let me see your hands now. Let me have a look. Have you brought anything that you're proud of? Are you proud of the doctrines and your knowledge of them? And pride has crept in slyly like that. Or even that you've learned thousands of verses and pride in the knowing of them. Or those are good things. Or if I was there, it was a pride in the fact that I left teaching and became a minister. And that's there in the palm of my hand. Do you know what he said to me? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Pride in any form. Nothing. Nothing. It's a hard place to get to. Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. What do you do then? Simply to thy cross. I cling. You see the child that's frightened clinging to your leg? Have you? Really frightened. Clinging. I won't let go because they're frightened. And they say, come on, don't be so frightened. They cling. Clinging like that. Because he fulfilled God's law for us. So in God's sight, we have perfect honesty, perfect integrity, perfect purity, excellence of character, everything, perfect morality. All that is counted for us because Christ's life is counted for us as if we had lived it. Make you feel a little bit ashamed that counts for me knowing what I am. What about my debts? Well, all my debts, he takes it all away. Now, you know, sometimes when you want a room to be especially clean, however hard you try, you won't get it perfect, will you? However hard you try. But he is able to pay for all our sin. And there on Calvary for a while is hell, really, you know. A God-forsaken place. Why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is paying the penalty for our sin. Now then, when I awake to myself, that I'm a sinner, when I awake spiritually and see that, and when I become then by the grace of God drawn to him, there's something in Christ then that becomes irresistible. And somebody might say, well, you've always been a good person, tell him that as you approach him. No. I know me by now. I'm convicted of what I am. I'm convicted of my sin. I'm in the middle of the chasm of conviction. You can't comfort me. There is only one that can help me, and that's Jesus. And I'm going there. Nothing in my hands I bring. What do you want to do, my child? Simply to thy cross. I cling. And you're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Your feet are not in slippery places. And you're standing on the rock of ages. Isn't that wonderful? In life, in death, a total dependence upon him. And then the closing stanza. Whilst I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, imagine your soul now, when I soar through tracts unknown, see thee, on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, and your feet will not slip, and the rock will be steady, and we are safe in the sight of this great, glorious, enormous, immense, pure, and majestic God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, ask Thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, if there are seeking souls, that Thou mightest have mercy upon them, and for those who know Thee, that we may be encouraged in the things of God, for Thy name's sake. Amen.